Good afternoon. Like the old joke goes, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news, of course, we know, is that God has destined us to be changed into His sons and daughters, and He's working out our lives to that end. That's something we need to keep firmly in mind when viewing everything else, whatever may come in life. As for the bad news, it's been said accurately that in this life we only change when we've suffered enough. In truth, we don't change until we're actually ready to change. We can know, or at least sense, that we're wrong in certain things and still find ourselves unable to make the desired changes. This only means we're not quite ready for that change, for whatever reason. That's why we can't force other people to change. It never works, not really. Remember the old rhyme, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. We can recognize the truth of a subject for years before we cross that intangible barrier and find that now finally we're able to change. We may wonder then why we didn't change earlier. We weren't ready. It's that simple and that frustrating. In the end, it comes down to what General Douglas MacArthur said to the U.S. Congress when he was essentially forced into retirement by Harry Truman. He said, in essence, I did my duty as a good soldier, as God gave me the vision to see that duty. That's just as true of us. We can only see the truth and respond to the truth as God gives us the eyes to see the truth and the desire to change. But it also depends on something else. We have to reach a point where we want what that change may bring, regardless of the price, more than we want to be where we are. This is what the scriptures mean when they speak of having a love of the truth, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Once we know another way is better, it's natural to then want to go that way and never turn back. In that sense, viewed from that angle, it's easy to change the direction of our lives, which is what repentance means. Once we reach that point of wanting God's way more than our own, once you've genuinely reached that point in your walk with God, it actually becomes easy to leave the wrong things behind, even if they keep pulling on us. The more we see the rightness of God's ways, the less those wrong ways will pull on us, until someday we find ourselves wondering why we ever wanted them at all. If we're still clinging to our old, perhaps damaging ways, despite recognizing the good of God's way of life, all that means is that we're not convinced yet. It means that we don't want God's way as much as we think we do in whatever that area may be. And that simply means that we still have some growing and maturing to do. We know we can't try to blend the ways of God with the ways of this world. They're incompatible. The world and its God want nothing to do with the right ways, and God won't compromise with His own ways. The Bible tells us to come out from among them and be separate. Yet, as Jesus clearly said, we can't cease to live in this world, and we're not intended to. But it does mean to step aside from the herd mentality that governs most of human life and societies. It means to put God's way first. The more we put God's thoughts and ways in first place, the more we'll question any habitual thinking and acting out within our lives. The things which continually hurt us, confuse us, or damage us, and leave us empty, and realizing that something somewhere is wrong. But I'll say again, we won't change until we've suffered enough, until we want what God offers more than what we're used to wanting. And unfortunately, that process can't be rushed any more than a child can push himself into adulthood simply by stretching and wishing. It only comes as it comes. I'm certain, as much as it often hurts, that this is part of God's plan. So that once we've suffered enough, once we've come to see the beauty and majesty of God's way clearly enough to want it above anything else, then we'll have learned a lesson that won't just help us in this life, but one that will last for eternity. We'll know, and know that we know, why God's way is the only right way. Sometimes to reach that change, the change we want so much, all it really takes is a simple change in viewpoint. The positive hope that God holds out, and His Word gives us many examples of it, is just what I said earlier. Once we can actually realize there is a better way, then it becomes easy to change. Suddenly we see the promise of it, and that gives us the motivation we need. Remember the old story of the two little boys, each sent into a room with a huge pile of dung in the middle of it. The one boy simply recoils, backs away, won't have anything to do with it. The other boy dives into the dung pile and starts digging. And when asked why, he cheerfully explains, with this much dung, there must be a horse in here somewhere. Once we grasp a needed concept, then that's when real growth takes off. In fact, it can't be stopped. Let's review a familiar passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 11, wherein Paul was bringing to an end a particular crisis that had plagued that church. He said, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to change. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so weren't harmed in any way by us." Another translation says here, "For sometimes God uses sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek eternal life." Godly sorrow brings change that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Then he got to the crux of it by adding, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." It was the difference between knowing the way and walking the way. They had finally grasped what they needed to see, and then the change came quickly and with enthusiasm. The rightness to them of God's way over their own had finally become clear, and that opened the door to change. The New Bible Commentary on discussing the event in this particular chapter says this: "The Corinthians had truly shown godly grief, and this, far from bringing lasting regret, leads to salvation. Worldly grief is merely remorse. It has no place for hope, forgiveness, or grace, and simply produces death and despair, because it cannot result in positive action. On the other hand, godly grief has really stirred the Corinthians to set their house in order. The most important object of the severe letter had been achieved in bringing the Corinthians to a radical change of heart in their attitude." There is, of course, one more factor to this, something we keep learning over and over for as long as we live. Jesus spoke of it simply as turning our burdens over to Him. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible speaks by word and by example of the need to let God fight our battles for us. Do we ever believe Him? Do we fully grasp that the fight is not our own, but is supposed to be given over to our Father and to Jesus? The history of ancient Israel shows over and over again that we humans, when we try to do things on our own, disaster. But when we acknowledge that our Father God is the Master, is ready and willing to help us at every step in our lives, when we finally release the burden and realize that we're not alone in this fight of faith, that we can lean on Him just as He intended, then even the worst problems become lighter. It allows us to see beyond the moment in this transitory life of ours to eternal values and priorities. It keeps this life in perspective. When we realize that we are His workmanship and not our own, the result is the type of humility and comfort which God, as a loving Father, wants us to experience. While we're told to be overcomers, usually that simply means learning how to let go of our own will, our own vain independence, and yielding ourselves, our lives, our thoughts, hopes, and dreams to God, so that He, as the master potter, can then do His work in us, since it's His job to fundamentally change us, mold us, and fulfill us. If we're dissatisfied and discouraged, then we're looking too much at ourselves. If we're burdened and miserable in our calling, then we're trying to carry this weight by ourselves. If we're constantly disappointed in our own performance, then maybe we're expecting perfection from ourselves, and in this lifetime we'll never have it. That was never the point. Real change, real growth, comes from our Father God and through Jesus as our Savior. We keep our eyes and expectation on them. We cling to them. They build us up and lead us to where we need to be. We follow God. We let go of our own ideas, our own self-importance, our own wisdom, our own fears, and we follow after Him. And over a lifetime, He builds His character, His desires, His priorities, His spirit into us. The growth comes as a matter of course. All those fruits of the Spirit we read about in Galatians also need to be exercised toward ourselves and our own daily lives. The learning of joy, the peace that comes from turning ourselves over to God continually every day, in every problem and every success, and the learning of patience, that this process will simply work as it works. And we can trust Him for the outcome, for every change we need. That's the key to patience. In Philippians 1, verse 6, it's clearly stated that God will finish this work that He's begun in us. He didn't get hold of you in order to lose you. Our job is easy. We keep looking to Him, reaching to Him, learning how to depend on Him, and He does the rest. Let Him have your burdens. And then watch as your life unfolds how much growth and peace will change you.